Luke chapter 9, verse 46, and a message titled Power Struggle. You guys have power struggles. Power struggles at home, with your kids, with your spouse, with your at your work. You know, what is it within us that drives us, some of us, maybe not all of us, but drives us to achieve or drives us to win? And sometimes other people get kind of pushed to the side because of that. I don't know. I mean, that's definitely in me. I know that I love to play board games, but I don't love to play board games because I lose. I love to play board games because I win. In fact, we played Ticket to Ride the other day, and I noticed something about my teen boys that I hadn't noticed before, and that is that they're starting to use some strategy. Like they've gotten to that point where they're starting to think through things and not just willing up. And so like I'm watching Joshua, and he's like pulling cards in Ticket to Ride, like pulling tickets, and like he's got them already completed, and he's just like pulling a ton of them. I'm like, I don't have nearly as many as him, and I'm just kind of stressing out, but I'm banging it out, you know. But he had all these short routes, I had this really long routes, and then I was starting to complete those, and I dominated. And I don't tell you that story because I lost. I tell you that story because I won. I want you all to know that I won. But then there was the next day. It was Friday. We played Cover Your Assets. I did not name that game. We played that game, and they took all of my assets. They bankrupted me, and it was like the three of the boys against me, and I'm like, what in the world? This is awful. And so I was telling the group last night there's going to be a rematch, and there was a rematch after church last night. And I had $640,000, and the rest of them had like less than $100,000 or $200,000 maybe, but I just dominated them. I figured it out. But anyway, I don't know what it is in the human condition that makes us want to win over everyone else or to be the best. But as we look at our text today, we're going to see Jesus with his disciples, and he teaches them what this attitude really is and what it really should be. At least for the Christian, at least pertaining to the kingdom of God. So if you're able, will you stand with me? We're looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 46 is where we're at. And last night, unfortunately, I have it down here to verse 56. We are not going to get that far. I told Jeremiah before the service last night, I was like, I don't think I'm going to get through this whole thing. And I didn't. And so we're not going to go that far. We're going to go probably to 51. But anyway, it says, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers before him, before his face, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And Father, I just pray that you would just give us grace this morning as we get into your word and as we unpack some of these concepts, Lord, that we would have a heart of submissiveness to you, Lord. Or just giving you a little bit of time right now, Lord, just to give you permission to change our hearts this morning, to give you permission to do what it is that you want to do within each of our hearts and our lives. And I pray, Father, as we talk about these things and we talk about the drive to win, the drive to be the best, I pray that you would help us to have your heart and your mind when it comes to the kingdom of God on these matters. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the disciples have had a front row seat to some pretty amazing things. Of course, they've seen people healed. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen some of them got to see the Holy Spirit fall as a dove upon Jesus at his baptism. And since then, it's been lepers cleansed and demons cast out and lame people walking. It's been pretty amazing. Last time we saw that his disciples were going up on a mountain and seeing Jesus transfigured, like everything went white, you know, his face shining like the sun, his clothes like lightning. I mean, pretty stark and amazing description of what they got to see. And then the Father speaking. Now, of course, those disciples were told, don't tell anybody. And so as they came down the mountain, kind of on this high of everything that had happened there up on the mountain, they find the other disciples struggling over this young man who is filled with a demon and not able to cast out this demon. And so Jesus, of course, rebuking his disciples, saying, "You faithless generation, how long will I put up with you?" Casting out the demon with a word. Now, as everybody was kind of celebrating the fact that this young boy had been delivered, now he's free, Jesus then, in just a really strange timing and strange way, turns to his disciples and in verse 44 said this, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So this is the third time that Jesus had said something like this, the third time that Jesus was talking about him going to the cross. And of course, he didn't use that exact verbiage, but earlier on, he did give even a more detailed description in verse 21, when it said he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And so what Jesus was preparing for was his real mission. His real mission. And yet this still wasn't the whole story. The whole story was, you know, I'm going to, you know, die, bury, be raised again, and then the Holy Spirit is going to outpour on the church, and that's when they're going to be his witnesses. And so he tells them not to tell anyone. In fact, even after his resurrection, he'd say, don't tell anyone, but go to Jerusalem and wait. And they waited for 10 days until they received the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, they couldn't be witnesses for him. And so this is an interesting thing that Jesus is telling them, because he is telling them about the true mission and the true purpose as to why he came to this earth. Not to heal sick people, not to help all the hurting people, not to give everyone a better life, not to make life better for the world. And I think that as we look at Jesus and coming into this world and all the things that he did, if his mission was to, you know, help all the helpless and to heal all the sick and to cast out the demons of everybody, if that was his purpose, then it's been an utter failure so far. But that wasn't his purpose. What was his purpose? I guess that's the big question, because you look at the world and things are falling apart still. And as we even look at the world now, with everything that's happening in Ukraine and all the things that are happening around the world in the last 2 years of pandemic and everything, everybody's been freaked out. What was Jesus' real mission? And what is the purpose of all this? And why are we here? And what's going on? Well, it's very simple, and actually, God didn't waste any time explaining to us what his plan was going to be, and that is found in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent deceived the woman, Satan deceived the woman to disobey God, and sin came into the world, and the man and the woman fell under the condemnation and the bondage of slavery to the devil. That God promised that he would send a seed of a woman, a virgin-born son, a male child, who would crush the head or the authority of the serpent. That he would release the bondage of slavery that man was brought under in the Garden of Eden, and that he, by his death, would pay for the death, Jesus being the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, we read in Revelation chapter 13, that he would pay the penalty of death that was due on the day that Adam and Eve took the fruit off the tree, and reconcile the scales of heaven as he hung on the tree and died in their place and in every single person's place who would say yes to Jesus And so Jesus died for our sins. He took the penalty of sin. And that was his purpose, was to bear the weight of the sin of the world, and that he would make a way for anyone who was willing, anyone who would say yes and receive him. It tells us in John chapter 1, verse 9, that to all that would receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God. And that's who we are once we've accepted Jesus Christ. And so why is the world still under the chaos of bondage right now? It's because he is patient, not wanting any to perish, wanting to see as many people get saved as will get saved up until the end of the age, which I believe is coming very, very soon. How many of you guys feel like we're getting there quickly? And as we run headlong into the end of the age, Jesus will come back and he will set up his throne and he will establish his kingdom and he will reign in righteousness. And we who are his church, it tells us in Romans chapter 8 and in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, we will rule and reign with him. We will inherit all things with him and we will rule and reign with him. It's crazy what he's promised us. And so the purposes of Jesus are very much different from the purposes of the disciples. And as we look at all that he's done, it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that he delivered us from the kingdom or from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. As Satan has taken control of mankind in the Garden of Eden, and he has taken control of the earth, as the Bible tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, that the ruler of this world will be judged someday, and that he is at this time the God of this world, that Jesus is going to come back to conquer him and defeat him. But for now, anyone who calls upon his name can be saved. And that's where we stand. And so we accomplished all of that by dying on the cross for our sins and then rising from the dead because sin could not hold him. Unfortunately for the disciples and those who follow Jesus, they had no box to put this in. They had no file folder that said the Messiah gets to die first. They had no way, no frame to frame this in any context of the theology that they believed. They couldn't grasp it. They believed the Messiah was going to come and immediately set up his kingdom, immediately sit on the throne, and certainly Jesus could have done that, couldn't he have? I mean, all Jesus had to do was just like bust out what he busted out on the Mount of Transfiguration, and like started shining like the sun. And he could have said, okay, where's the throne? People could come and shoot at him. I guess the arrows back then, they could, shoot arrows at him and it would just go right through him. And he would just, snap his fingers and everybody would die that was supposed to die. And I mean, all that stuff could have happened if he wanted it to go that way. But he had a more important mission, and that was to deal with our sin problem, and his disciples couldn't get that. And so, because Jesus told them this and they couldn't understand what he was talking about, they didn't file it in any box. They just kind of dismissed it or held on to it maybe for later. We find out later that they remembered these things later on. But verse 46 says, then a dispute arose amongst them to which of them would be the greatest. Yeah, they didn't hear a thing that Jesus had just said, did they? Not at all. I think sometimes that's how I am. Well, this is where I'm going, and you didn't hear a thing I just said, did you? You have kids like that? Yeah. Yeah, you hear a thing you just said. You have a husband like that? Maybe your wife's like that. And then you hear a thing you just said, And I'm sure that they were pretty confident that they were headed for greatness. I mean, why else would Jesus pick them out of the multitude? I mean, there's 12 of them, and there was a whole multitude, and he picked those 12. So they must be pretty important. And that's how they probably viewed themselves to a degree. And of course, as there's 12 of them, you can't have everybody. Not everybody's going to be the vice president, right? Not everybody's going to be a Secretary of State. Not everybody's going to be an important cabinet member. Well, they'll all be important cabinet members, but some of them are going to be housing, and nobody wants that job. And so who's going to be vice president? And so the question came up, who's going to be the greatest out of the amongst us? Jesus, of course, is the greatest, but who's going to be number two? And where is the cream going to rise to the top, and who's the cream? Well, I'm sure that James, Peter, and John already kind of figured, well, we're in that number because we got to go up on the mountain with him. We got to see things nobody else got to see. And he says, don't let anybody else know. So we're kind of, we have intelligence, right? We have security clearance that nobody else has. So it's obviously us, right? And they kind of make a play, you know. I mean, it's interesting because as James and John would probably be pretty humble about all the things that they would say, they wouldn't directly tell Jesus, hey, we want to be number one and number two, but they would get their mom to come and ask. Remember that? Their mom came, she bowed down before Jesus, and she said, when you enter your kingdom, will you, I think she first thing she said was, will you say yes to anything I ask you? Your kids do that to you? and Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, will my sons, my James, Jimmy and Johnny, can they sit on your right hand and your left hand? And Jesus just kind of ignores mom, and he looks right at those guys and he says, are you willing to drink the cup with which I'm willing to drink? He says, you don't know what you're asking. How did Jesus enter into his kingdom? What route did he take? The cross. What would be his right hand and his left hand? The place where the thieves were, right? And that's what they were asking for. They had no idea what they were asking for. And he says, they said, we're willing to drink from that cup. And he says, oh, you will. And they did, but not right away. He says, it's not for me to say who's going to be on my right hand and my left hand. And so it ended up being two thieves, one rejecting him, one accepting him. And then Peter, later, would boast of, if all of these forsake you, I will never forsake you. I will die for you. Now, I'm not saying that Peter was boasting out of nowhere, because when Jesus was arrested, it was Peter who drew the sword. Peter who put himself in danger in front of a group of soldiers and cut off a servant's ear, right? And he thought, you know, hey, we're going. We're going to go for the battle. And he was heading into battle. And Jesus stopped Peter. Says, Peter, you know what spirit you're of. And he takes the poor guy's ear and he slaps it back on like Mr. Potato Head. And he's good. And Peter's confused. And so where does he go from there? He follows at a distance, finds himself in the high court, in the priest's high priest courtyard. And remember what Jesus had said to him when he said, I will never forsake you. He says, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But when you return, strengthen your brother. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. And sure enough, Peter did. But as we look at these guys and this conversation they're having, I mean, this is something that they wanted to do, was establish the pecking order. Because that's the way that life works, right? Somebody has to be in charge. This is the golden rule. Whoever has the gold rules, or might makes right, or whatever it is that the world sees when we look at the people who rule things. It's such a contrast to the way that Jesus lived and the way that what Jesus is saying to them. He's been talking to them about dying on the cross. They dismissed that. He's been talking to them about he who wants to find his life must lose it. And he's been talking about humility and all these things, and so far, they don't understand any of this. But what does the New Testament teach us? Philippians chapter 2, it says this in verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Is that what they're teaching in schools today? And then they teach all about self-esteem. And is he saying, no, I want you to esteem everybody as better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus was God. I mean, he was sitting on the throne with God. He was God in flesh who came to this earth. And he didn't consider it robbery. It wasn't something that he was trying to attain to. He was already there, is what it's telling us. But, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And he's saying, so Jesus, this is the attitude, this is the mindset that we're supposed to have. Jesus, who was God, enthroned with the glory that he had before the world was with the Father, and he left all of that and humbled himself and emptied himself of all of his power so that he could be born in a barn, so that he could be raised by peasant parents, so that he could be persecuted at a very young age and have to flee instantly from Bethlehem down into Egypt as a refugee and hide out there for several years until Herod died, and they could go home and he could live his life in Nazareth, or Netzir is where it's called. It's you know, this is interesting, something people wonder about, he shall be called a Nazarene. Bad translation, it's he shall be called a Netzirene, a branch man or a branch town. He lived in branch town. And branch town, Nazareth, was nothing. It literally was a pit hole in the middle of nowhere. And it wasn't even on the main road. It wasn't on the freeway. It wasn't near the lake. It was 5 miles from the Sea of Galilee, which is a long way in when you're on donkey or on foot. And the only thing that really it had going for it, other than a lot of alcohol and abuse, was that it was close to another town that was being built by the Roman Empire. And that's probably where Joseph and Jesus worked as carpenters. They just lived in a place where there wasn't really a lot of industry. And so they lived there probably because it was convenient to do the carpentry work in the town and the stonemason work and all the things that they were doing in the town nearby. And so Jesus is living this life of obscurity in a place that's not considered to be important. He made himself of no reputation, came in the likeness of a bondservant, a servant. And in coming in the likeness of men, notice this, verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man. That's amazing. Think about who Jesus was. He was God. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. As if he couldn't humble himself anymore, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is mind-blowing to think about Jesus, you know, coming to do that. What's even more mind-blowing and troubling to me is that he says, let this mind be in you, that you would humble yourself to the point that you would even be willing to lay down your life for Jesus, to follow in his footsteps, even to a cross. In fact, that's what he told them earlier. He says, if you want to be my disciples, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. And that was not an easy thing to think about. That wasn't something that was just like okay, yeah, I love crosses. They're wonderful. No, it was an instrument of torture. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to lay down your life. And as you look through history, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or just look at the many thousands of Christians today who are dying because of their faith, you will see that it's a real thing. Go tonight and watch Sabina, and watch what Richard Warmbrand, Romanian pastor, went through when Ceausescu took over Romania and started to persecute and jail pastors and torture them. That's reality. And that's what many Christians have to face, and many have. But to think about this, you know, to think of the Son of God or God in flesh becoming a man and then dying the death of a cross, you know, I mean, God would that it would be a some sort of a electric chair or something like that where it's over pretty quick, you know. You're only shaking and shocking there for maybe 5 minutes at the most, hopefully. Or the humane lethal injection where they just stick a needle in your arm and then you're dead in a few minutes or a few seconds after you go to sleep peacefully. But the cross, you have to understand, was an agonizing torture implement where people would be hung on for up to 13 days. Some people would last on the cross trying to grasp for breath and their joints coming, their shoulders coming out of joint and their chest heaving and trying to get a breath and their heart literally finally exploding because of the pressures it put on the body and the things that it did to the body. To date, the most painful way to die. The most agonizing, the most humiliating, And that's what Jesus did for us. He didn't just die for our sins. He bore our shame. He was put in open humiliation for you and me. And all the shame and agony that we carry. And this is where Jesus is saying, I want you to follow me to you, to this. And that's what Paul is telling us in Philippians chapter 2, is that we need to have the same mind that Jesus had. But notice what happens in verse 9. It changes dramatically. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, yes, he came to this world and he died and he lived this life that was in obscurity and pain and sorrow. And he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And then he died the horrific death of the cross, but the grave could not hold him. And so he broke death and he resurrected from the dead and he ascended to the Father and was seated next to the Father on the right hand of the Father. And that's beautiful, because what he's telling us is, yes, you may have a really difficult life. And yes, you may suffer and die for your faith in Jesus Christ. You may even be crucified. But everything that Jesus inherits, it tells us in Romans chapter 8, everything he inherits, you inherit. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. And for the joy set before you, you live this life and you sacrifice and you go into eternity as an overcomer, so that you can, all this that we're going through, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, as Paul would describe it. And you think about Paul. Paul was stoned. Not that way, but people threw rocks at Paul until they thought he was dead, and they drug him out of Lystra. And he laid there on the ground. They thought he was dead. The brothers gathered around him. They're looking at Paul all beaten up. That's another horrible way to die, except it's a lot quicker than crucifixion, having rocks thrown at you until you're dead. It's awful. And Paul had that happen to him, and he's laying there. They thought he was dead, and then he just got up and walked back into the city. That's bold. I mean, man, I think I would get up and say, I'm going somewhere else. You know, I want to go back into the city. But you know, the Lord healed him. Maybe he didn't experience any pain. I don't know. But Paul would say, after all the things that had happened to him, shipwrecked in the deep, a night and a day, and that was even before he shipwrecked at Malta and got bit by a snake and all that stuff. He said all that. And he says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's going to give way to glory. It's going to give way to the resurrection, the unveiling of the sons of God, who you and I are. And so don't worry about your life, Jesus would tell us. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. And you know, worry about, am I going to get a place? Am I going to be exalted? Am I going to be successful? Don't worry about that. He who humbles himself, right? That's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at all this. Now, these disciples obviously didn't get this, and that is comforting to me for two reasons. First of all, Jesus would allow these boneheads to be his disciples, because I'm a bonehead. And sometimes I make a lot of dumb mistakes, and I do a lot of dumb things. And Jesus would allow them to be his disciples. That gives me hope. Second, that I don't have to climb my way to the top. You know, one thing that my pastor always taught us, Pastor Chuck Smith, he always said, if you strive to gain, you strive to maintain. If you fill your church because you did, you know, expensive marketing, you're always going to have to do expensive marketing. If you fill your church because you're giving away free bicycles, you're always going to have to give away free bicycles or more. You're going to have to continue to do what you do to try to get people to come. And the only place I'm willing to compromise on that is to give you guys good coffee. That's it. And the Word of God. And hopefully you'll come for the Word of God, but if you come for the coffee, that's okay too. Hopefully the Word of God will get into your heart. I'm just kidding. You guys are so serious. but that's really what it is. It's about just giving people the Word of God and in not striving to gain. Mark's account of the story, it says this in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is how the kingdom of God works. It's not like the corporate world where you start out in the mailroom and you work your way up and you cheat and you steal and you lie, or you work harder than everybody else, or you just get really lucky and you know somebody and you get a promotion, or whatever people do to work their way up to the top so they can be a senior vice president or the CEO. No, in the Christian world, you start out at the top. You come into the Christian world and you are at the top. Everybody is serving you. Everybody, somebody else makes the coffee for you. Somebody else cleans the church for you. Somebody else, you know, does everything that needs to be done. And you just get to come and enjoy the worship and the fellowship of God's people. But as you mature and as you grow in your faith, it's a delight to realize, hey, I don't have to just sit here and be at the top. I can work my way down. I can work my way down to where I'm serving a few people here or there. And now I'm working my way down. I'm showing up early and I'm stacking some chairs and I'm serving some more people. Or I'm working in the children's ministry. I'm serving those guys. And I'm working my way down until I can find myself at the place where I'm serving everybody in some way. And that's who he says is greatest in the kingdom of God. It's those who serve all. It's the upside down triangle. You know, you're working your way to the bottom. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what Jesus did. He served all. He gave us that great example when he took a towel, took off his outer garment and wrapped a towel around himself and got a basin and went to his disciples and began to wash their feet. The lowest servant in the house did that job. And Jesus did that for his disciples, washed their feet. He humbled himself, became completely, put himself all the way to the bottom so that he could serve those disciples and to show them an example of humility. You know, my dad one year, it's kind of funny because, you know, Chuck really modeled this. Chuck Smith and the other Calvary pastors have always modeled this really well. But my dad was a pastor for a while. He'd been asked, you know, he was an evangelist before that. He'd been asked to pastor at a church for a little while in the interim. And during those years, I'd been pastoring for a few years already. And so during those years, they had a Calvary Chapel pastors conference that was coming up. And I was like, you know, wow, I want to go to that. And it was open to anybody. I called him and said, hey, my dad's a pastor at a denomination. Is it okay if he comes? They're like, yeah, let him come. So he came with me. Now, he'd been to a lot of conferences in his denomination. He'd seen what goes on there. And he said, you know, every year, you know, they'd have, you know, high power speakers or somebody who was important in the denomination speak. And, you know, and everybody's out there. And then that person would come off the platform. They'd get into a golf cart and they'd zip them off to somewhere else, right? And they'd stay in some luxury accommodation or whatever. But when he came to the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, there was some old guy sitting on the corner there in the front. And he came and we sat down, and my dad sat next to this guy. And then they said, we'd like to have Pastor Chuck come up and share. And the guy sitting next to my dad was Pastor Chuck. He gets up and he begins to share. And then he goes and sits back down next to my dad. And then we go to the lunchroom and we sit at Chuck Smith's table and we talk to him. And it's like, he's not more important than anybody else. Everybody's just the same. And it was the same with all the other speakers there. And he was so impressed by it. I mean, to me, it didn't mean anything, really. I mean, I just thought, well, shouldn't it be that way? But my dad called my stepmom and he says, honey, this is the way it's supposed to be. You know, it was so shocking to him because he saw such the opposite model. And yet that's not the way that it's supposed to be within the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9, verse 47, it says, and Jesus perceived the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is the least among you will be great. Mark tells us that he took this little child up in his arms, and this word for child is an infant to a toddler. It's basically up until the child's been weaned, is what this word is referring to. Just a small child, a child that has no ability to care for itself. And there is something, there is a blessing in ministering to people who have no way to pay you or repay you for what you've done for them. To minister to people who are helpless or vulnerable or unable to return the favor. And there are people who do this and recognize that those people that they're ministering to who are helpless are the ones who God deems as great or as important in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I've said this before, and I think people think I'm not being completely serious when I say it, but I know it's true. And that is, what I do in here is not nearly as important as what happens in the building over there where the kids are. And Pastor Will, we hired him because he has a great heart, and he goes over there and serves those kids, and he tries to recruit you. And if he does try to recruit you and say, hey, come work with kids, and say, okay, yeah, I'll do it. At least try it out. Because we want our best people over there, the best people to serve those kids. Because what happens over there is Jesus sees as more important than what happens in here. Because the kids are where it's at. You know, and if you don't think that that's true, you know, I had a really amazing experience. I mean, eye-opening experience, let's call it that. An eye-opening experience in regards to this one time is when we first came here, and my wife and I were living in the Joy Building right there. And there was something wrong with the flu. They had to put a new thing on there or whatever. And so I called out a guy, HVAC guy, and he came out and he's working on it. And I said, so you go to church anywhere? And he's like, oh yeah, we go to this church over here, well-known church. You would all know what church it is. And I said, oh really? How do you like it? And he says, oh, we hate it. And I was like, oh really? Why? And he says, why? I said, why do you go there? And he said, well, you know, we started going there, I think he said like 10 years ago or 15 years ago. It was a long time. And he said, and we did not like it immediately, but we came to get our kids and our kids loved it. And so we're going to go there for another 2 years until our youngest graduates the high school program, and then we're out of there. And I thought, wow. So the reality is, and I think that this is true too, you know, somebody could come in here, they could love the worship. They could say, my Amy or Jeremy or of course Jennifer playing the flute. Oh, love the worship there. Man, it's so good. And I've had a lot of people tell me that. I go there because I love the worship. Get that. Or they could think that I'm super funny and that I'm like entertaining or that I'm engaging with God's word. Hopefully I am. And they could love that. They go to get their kids and their kids like, we hated it. They'll never be back. No matter how much they loved coming in here. But if they come in here, they think my jokes are corny. The mic's, you know, kind of lame. I fell asleep in the service. I'm not into the modern worship. Everybody's standing. I'd rather have hymns. And then they go and they get their kids and their kids are like, that was amazing. They'll be back for the next 10 years. That's just the reality, because people care more about their kids than they do about themselves. And that's good. And I think that's why it should be. But that's why we as a church want to have the best loved, best fed kids in all of Emmett. That we would serve them and love them and teach them God's word, and that they would have a great time while they're here so that they can get to know Jesus. That's the most important thing. And so Jesus says, hey, you want to be great? Look at this little one. Serve this guy. Serve the people you think are unimportant. You know, remember what Jesus didn't get angry very often. It tells us a few times that Jesus got angry. It actually says Jesus was angry. He only got angry at his disciples one time. Do you remember when that was? When they forbid the little children to come to Jesus. Oh, Master's too busy. He's too tired. They sent the moms away. Jesus was angry at them. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, he adds this to this section. It says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is great in the kingdom of heaven. Wow, so that's another dynamic. So not only are we supposed to serve those who are helpless or children and have that heart, but we're also to become like little children. How do we become like little children? Well, I can give you a good example, a good way to do that. sign up for children's ministry and serve them and observe them. It's a shameless plug. That's one way. But, you know, he's saying, and again, here's this little child. He's saying, I want you to become like a toddler. That's what he's saying. This is literally what he's talking about. Now, I have a toddler in my house. Well, she's three, so she's kind of, she runs now. She doesn't just toddle. But she is the absolute blessing of my heart. That kid delights me every single day. I mean, she, you know what she contributes to the home? Just joy. She contributes nothing else. She makes messes. She, you know, she's pretty good at picking up her toys, but she still just really doesn't contribute anything. You know, the other kids are getting old enough to where they should contribute, but they really should be contributing more than they do. But they should contribute, and they do. But she doesn't contribute anything. In fact, when I have her help me wash the dishes, which she does, she just makes it more difficult to do the dishes. When I have her help me pick up, which she does, she just makes it take more time. And yet I let her help me because it delights me to watch her and to train her. You know, and she loves it. And every moment of it, she just loves being with me. She delights my heart. I come home and I hear, Daddy's home! And she comes running and gives me this big hug. All the kids used to do that when they were that age. But she's the only one left that still does. The other ones are like, hey, Dad. At least they still hug me. You know, at least... But she's excited. Daddy's home. She comes running, you know, and all the other kids are like, hey, you know. But I love that. And I love that she has complete faith in us. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you're the same as me. I haven't filled up my car since the gas prices went up a dollar. And I'm a little bit concerned about that. I'm a little bit concerned about the prices I'm seeing in the grocery store and the prices I'm seeing everywhere around the world. I'm like, I don't know how we're going to make it. You know, I don't know how everybody's going to make it. We're probably heading towards a depression or a recession or something. And that has me a little bit concerned. But do you think that she's concerned about that? Not at all. In fact, she just knows that no matter what happens, Daddy and Mommy are going to feed her. And guess what? We will. Even if we aren't eating, she's going to eat. Because we're going to take care of her no matter what. And she has that confidence. And that's the confidence that we have as well in the Father. Now, I say I'm concerned about those things, but I know God's going to take care of me, so I'm not that concerned. And that's the way that we need to be. Like, you know what, God? You've always taken care of me. You've always provided. No matter what comes, I trust you. And that's how she lives. And that's how God wants us to live. You know why God has me preaching here? Because he wants me to. He could do it way better himself. Way better himself. If Jesus came and just preached this sermon for me, he could do a way better job than I could. But he wants me to do it because it's good for me. And then he cleans up my mess afterwards, right? He lets me help him. And there's nothing I can do without him. That's the reality of the life that we live. And we need to learn to live in that respect to God. I can't do anything without him. If he doesn't show up, nothing's good is going to happen. But I completely trust him with my life and with the things that are coming. He is a good father. Verse 49, it says, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Now, in the context, and this is the same context in the other Gospels as well, you have to kind of give John credit because he owns the fact that he might have made a mistake. And I think what Jesus is telling him is kind of making him realize, oh, wait a minute, maybe I wasn't good on that advice and told that person not to do that. And it's always a good attitude to have as Christians. Okay, well, I kind of marched forward on that, and I probably should have done some more research, or I probably should have asked first, or I probably shouldn't have been so rash or so bold as to being the way I was. And we're all going to make mistakes with people at times, and that's true. So sure enough, Jesus confirms it in verse 50. He says, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Mark goes a lot farther on this verse. He kind of amplifies what Jesus said there. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, reading the seven letters of the seven churches, I was struck by what he said to the church of Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And so in every one of these letters that Jesus writes to these seven churches, he describes himself at the beginning of each letter. And in every case, it's something that this church is in danger of forgetting. And of course, Ephesus was known as a church of scriptural purity. They prided themselves on doctrinal purity, but in that, they had lost their first love. And so they weren't putting up with anybody within the church. They were casting people out of the church. They were saying, that guy's a heretic. They were dealing with people, but they weren't dealing with people in love. And he reminds them that he is in the midst of all the churches, and he's the one who holds them in his hand. Jesus is talking to two camps here. Those who are different from us, but identify themselves as Christian or following Jesus. They haven't come against us. Now, I'm not talking about the cults, because if you look at the history of any of the cults, they all have come against us, right? They all have said, you know, those guys are heretics, or we're the pure, true church and they're not. That I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about people who are Christians, who have a very different way of practicing, whether they're high church or low church. They have a very different way of doing Christianity than us. Maybe they're a lot more Pentecostal than us, or a lot less Pentecostal than us, or they're maybe more traditional, or they're maybe less traditional. Whatever the case, all of these churches would be represented by those seven lampstands, and Jesus is wanting us to remember that he walks amongst all of them. That he's thinking about all of them. That he cares about all of them. That he wrote a letter to each of them. And that we're not the only ones. It's not us four and no more, right? There are other people within the body of Christ. The body of Christ is much bigger than we probably even understand it to be. He says, those who show, so those who identify themselves with Jesus. And the second category is those who show kindness towards those who belong to Jesus. Acts of kindness to Jesus will not go unrewarded, he says. What would America be like if Christians were known for their love for people who did not know Christ? Because the church in America is not known for that. In fact, those who don't know Christ would see the church as hating them, you know, for being different or for for not following Jesus, for living a lifestyle that does not line up with our values. And I hope that's not true for this congregation. So far, what I've seen, it's not. And that I rejoice in that. Now, we've had people come to church here who are transgender to visit. And every time they have come and visited, they thank me. One guy told me, I hated Christians and I thought Christians hated me, but coming here, everybody seems to love me. I love that. Thank you. Thank you for that. Because it would grieve my heart if somebody were to come into this door seeking God and they would be treated poorly. Because we understand that every single person is created in the image of God, whether they understand who they are and what they're supposed to be or what God has created them to be or not. That we treat them with love and respect and dignity because they are created in the image of God, even though they have issues and things that they're working through that they don't understand. What would it be like if American Christians loved each other regardless of denomination? Actually, the reality is the reason I say that is because for the most part in Christianity in America,
we don't love each other. You know, oh, they're Pentecostal, or they do weird stuff over there, or they're strange, you know, they're too stiff, they're too whatever. And we have all these criticisms for people within other denominations. We're commanded to, but somehow we forgot this in our zeal for partisanism or patriotism or self-righteousness. The problem is that often we as Christians become known for what we're against more than what we're for. Lord illustrated this to me very in a very interesting way. When I was a brand new Christian, I was going to work, and I had won a t-shirt on a Christian radio station. I used to listen to this Christian radio station, and I'd be the fifth caller or whatever, and you know, and win prizes, and I was good at it. I won a lot of prizes. Maybe I was just the only one listening. But anyway, I got this t-shirt, and the t-shirt was it basically had a garbage can. And it said, "This is no place for a baby." And, you know, I agree with that. Absolutely. I don't agree with abortion whatsoever. I think that it's more than just a political issue. It's a sanctity of life issue. It's something created in the image of God. We shouldn't be murdering them, right? And that's my mindset. But I put that shirt on and I didn't think anything of it. And I went to work, and a woman I was working with, she looked at me and she was like, "I'm offended by your shirt." And I was like, oh, and my mind just started to reel. I'm a brand new Christian, and my mind started to reel and think about that. Like, wait a minute, what message am I sending here? Because certainly I don't agree with abortion, but is that my message? Is that the platform that I want to reach the world with no abortion? Or do I want to reach the world with Jesus loves you, and he died for you on the cross, and he can forgive all of your sins if you put your trust in him? What's my message? And I had this quick conversation with myself, and I looked at this woman. I said, "I am so sorry. I will never wear that shirt again." And I didn't ever wear that shirt again, because that wasn't my message. I agree with the message of the shirt, but I'm not going out to promote that message. I'm going out to promote the gospel. It doesn't mean that I won't have that conversation with somebody when it's necessary, but that's not my platform, right? You know, do I want to be known for what I'm against? Or do I want to be known for the love of Jesus? That I would care for somebody, even if they've gone through something like having an abortion, and which this woman obviously had. You know, my wife, she used to work at she used to go to school. She went to school for cosmetology, and when she was at school, she was there with a whole bunch of people who had alternative lifestyles. And the gay men who were there would talk about the things and the parties that they would have and just the debauchery, and she would just hear this stuff, and she'd come home and tell me. And I remember just being so horrified that I told her, "You need to quit that. You need to drop out of school. You can't be around that." And she looked at me and she said, "Honey, these people need Jesus." And I loved that was the effect it had on her heart, and I felt safe sending her there. Because she became an evangelist, and she was talking to these people. She gave this guy Rudy a ride home every day, and she would talk to him about Jesus. And she was honest with him. "Yeah, I don't agree with your lifestyle, because I believe God created you the way he created you for a reason. And he created you as a man. And he created men and women for a reason, and not for that, but I love you." And he started reading his Bible, and he started asking her questions, and she just showed him love. The same thing. One time she was working at a place, and she was doing hair for this lady, and this lady got her hair done. And then she said, "Oh, here's my card." And she's like, "Oh, we don't take cards." And so the lady left and just tennis shoot. And Shannon was just like, "Okay, I guess that's that." And she did a very expensive haircut and full weave and everything on her hair. And she was out. And so she was driving home that day, and as she's driving up the hill right here by the Nazarene Church, she saw the lady walking. And so she pulled over and she rolled down her window, and the woman looked at her and she was horrified. I mean, obviously she's like, "I'm so..." And Shannon just said, "I already forgave you. Do you need a ride somewhere?" And the woman's like, "Yeah, I could use a ride." She says, "Get in. I'll give you a ride." She says, "Don't worry about the haircut. It's on me." And she drove the lady home, and the lady talked to her about all the things that she was going through in her life and everything. And Shannon drove her, you know, like 15 miles out into the county and dropped her off at her house. And she stopped, and she got out of the car, and then she leaned back in and she said, "You're a real Christian, aren't you? Are there other types?"
You know, to be forgiving, to be loving, to be kind to people. And some people just aren't. You know, there's a joke that we all need to know. It's a very important joke. It's my favorite joke, by the way, but it's a very important joke that we all know. And that was about this guy who was stranded on a desert island for 20 years. And he finally flagged down a ship with his smoke signals and bonfire. And they came in and they saw him there on the beach. You know, they got the boat out there and they're like, hey, do you need rescued? And he's like, yeah, I've been here for 20 years. And they said, well, are there other people? He's like, no, just me, all by myself for 20 years. And they said, well, why are there three huts? He said, oh, that's where I live. That's my house. And that one, that's my church. And I said, well, what's the other hut? He says, oh, that's where I used to go to church. Let's talk about those other churches real quick. I belong to Calvary Chapel as a church family because I think it's biblical. I've gone to a lot of different churches, and when I heard, you know, the through the Bible teaching, I was immediately captivated. But since I've been studying through the Bible, I love the simplicity of the church model that Calvary Chapel has, the emphasis on love, the emphasis on grace, looking to Jesus' return. And I hope that's, if this is your church family, I hope that's why you come here too, because you love those things. But that doesn't mean that we're against the Nazarenes or the Baptists or the Lutherans or the Methodists or any other church that believes in the authentic Jesus. Absolutely not. If they believe in Jesus and they love Jesus, and they may be a little more liberal than we are, they may be a little more conservative than we are, they may be a little bit more Pentecostal, they may be a little bit more whatever. But that doesn't mean that they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone once said, in the essentials, unity, and the non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. You may be surprised by this, but I'm friends with almost all the pastors in town. You know, the ones who at least participate within the ministerial association. And we have lunch, and sometimes I just go out with them personally, one-on-one, and we have lunch and we talk. And we love each other. And because we love each other, if they think I'm doing something wrong, then they can talk to me about it. And if I think they're doing something wrong, then I can talk to them about it. And that has happened throughout the years, that we've, you know, talked to each other about things. You know, Paul has an interesting perspective on this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether pretense and truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. And so we as believers should be gracious to others so that we can be a light to the world. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples because you love one another. That's what he said with Marcus as Christians, is that we love other Christians. But that's not a vote in vogue thing in America, is it? You know, those people over at that church, they're really weird. Okay, well, they may be really weird, and they may do things I don't agree with at all. But does that mean they're not Christians? Those people over there, they don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, that may be so, but does that mean they're not Christians? No, if they believe in the essentials of the doctrines of the faith, which is Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave and was buried and rose from the grave, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, and just the things that tell us what the Christianity is at its core, if they believe those things, then they're our brothers and sisters, whether they, you know, wiggle around or bark like a dog or whatever they might do. We don't have to do any of those things, right? That doesn't mean we can judge their Christianity. I could say, well, I wouldn't go to that church. But then maybe someone like, you guys bark like a dog? No, but that church over there does. Good luck. You know? And we can still love them, you know? And so when it comes to all that. And so it says, verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to pick up next time, as we get into God's word. And so if you stand with me, let's pray, and we'll end things there. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for the things that you have here for our learning and our sanctification and our perfection, Lord, that you would help us to get these lessons, Lord, that you're teaching your disciples. and put them into our own hearts and into practice in our own lives, that we would love one another and that we would love the people in this world, even if we don't love what they do, even if we don't understand where they're coming from or the choices that they've made in life, that we would still have a heart for them and a love for them and share the gospel with them, Lord. We're so grateful, Lord, that you did not count our sins against us, but died for us, and that you would pay for them so that we could be saved and be forgiven of all of our sins. And so we thank you that was the heart that you came. And I pray that we would have your same heart, Lord, as we serve you in this kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.